Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
There are several different methods that you can use to study the Bible, and there are several different approaches that are legitimate, valid. The one that we employ most frequently here is exegetical, going verse by verse through a book of the Bible and expositing what the words on the page say. To me, that's the most satisfying way to study the Bible, but there are also doctrinal and systematic ways to study the Bible. Systematics basically means to break the Bible down into large categories and then study those particular categories. And those different categories are given different names, like obviously theology proper, which is words about theos, about God. If you're studying the Holy Spirit, it's called pneumatology. If you're studying sin, it's hermeneutology. There are different ologies like that to study the Bible. Well, the beginning of the book of Hebrews, which is where we are today, Hebrews 1, launches almost immediately into a Christology. The writer of Hebrews wants to start right off by establishing a proper Christological context for everything else he's going to say. And so no sooner does he launch into the epistle than he starts telling his audience that Christ is superior first to angels and then to Moses. And again, think about the audience that's being written to and think about the person who's doing the writing. I'm not going to take a lot of time to review all of the introductory stuff that we hopefully secured last week. Hopefully you understand everything I said last week, but I want to press one point again, and I'll press it frequently during this study, which is that the situation in which this letter was written is utterly unique in the history of the church. There will never again be a first generation of Hebrew Christians. That has already happened. That's never going to happen again. And so that's a very unique situation into which this letter was written. A Hebrew writing to Hebrews who are under persecution and who are being encouraged from many different fronts to just return back to the Hebrew way of worship, back to the temple, back to the old covenant, back to the animals. And you can kind of understand it from their mindset after all, for 1400 years, reaching all the way back to Mount Sinai. This has been a legitimate form of worship from God. It is, after all, God who gave them the covenant at Sinai and told them how to approach him. It's God who said, you will have a priesthood and it'll be the Levites and you'll have a high priest and you'll have a tabernacle and there's going to be a holiest place. And once a year there'll be a day of atonement and you'll bring an animal and you'll kill it and that will cover your sins and you will worship me. And this is the methodology with which you will worship me. And so this was the only method of worship or approach to God for the 1400 years leading up to Christ's appearance on planet Earth. And so you can see why, if you're a Hebrew Jewish believer and you're under persecution now for embracing Christ, and perhaps your business has been destroyed, your family's under persecution, your children are suffering, and you say, okay, how do I avoid the suffering part and still worship God? Well, I know. I'll just go back to that thing that we did for 1400 years, which was perfectly legitimate and God gave it to us, and so that's what we're going to do. And that's why it's so important to recognize the change of covenants that the writer of Hebrews is going to keep stressing and stressing and stressing. That once the new covenant was put into effect, it utterly did away with the old covenant. That's why Paul would write things like he took all that writing of ordinances that were against us and he nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. There's no going back. Once the new covenant is implemented, once the new covenant becomes the means of approach to God, once Jesus walks on the planet and says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, He is the new, better, higher lawgiver who is now giving his new, better, higher law that is established on a new, higher, better covenant based on a better blood, based on better promises, and there's no going back. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is really arguing all the way through this letter. You can't go back to the old way. Christ is the only way to get to God. And so he starts his letter by establishing a very, very high Christology. And the reason this is so important is that in much of my church life and Christian life growing up, I have encountered people who have a very moderate or very low view of Christ. They'll speak well of God, perhaps, but they don't speak necessarily well of Christ. I told you that I was recently engaged in a conversation, an ongoing conversation via phone and email with an Egyptian Muslim. And standard Muslim theology is to say, well, Christ is, he's a prophet, and he's a good prophet, he's a good guy, we're not denouncing him in any way, but he's not the Son of God, because God to be God, Allah to be Allah, can't have any children. And so Jesus is not the unique Son of God. So right away now they're bringing about a lower Christology. They're telling you what they think of Christ. And when we say, well, he proved that he's Christ because he died on the cross and resurrected again, proving that he is the Messiah to come, they then undermine the crucifixion and say, no, that was someone else on the cross. A miracle occurred where one of the apostles or one of his followers was made to appear as if it was him, and that's who died on the cross, and then angels took Jesus to heaven. And that way they can say, well, he's a good guy and he's a good prophet, and he was taken up to heaven the same way that Muhammad was caught away to heaven, but he's not God. And that's the important distinction that they want you to understand. He's valuable, he had some good things to say, but he's not God. Now, before we think that that's just the Muslims that say things like that, in my life I have dealt with and debated with folks of the Baha'i faith who say a very similar thing, that Jesus had several lives and that he was incarnate many times on the planet as a different series of prophets, the most current of whom was the Baha'u'llah, who was the most recent regeneration of Christ on the planet. All of these versions, without going into all these different theologies, all of these different versions and approaches to Christ have the same ultimate effect, which is to remove his deity and bring him down to a much more human level. And even among atheists or even among skeptics, you'll sometimes hear them say, well, Jesus was a historic person. I agree that he probably lived and he was probably a good and a wise teacher. He had some good things to say. I mean, that whole do unto others thing. We agree with that. The golden rule idea, that's a good idea. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a good idea. Of course, the problem is that that idea actually predates Christianity, and it's actually something that Confucius said. But Confucius said it in an opposite form. He actually said, don't do unto others what you don't want done to yourself. I like Jesus' rule. It's don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. But the folks who try to give Jesus some lip service end up saying, well, you know, he was a good and a wise teacher. He was probably a good guy. He said some good things, and so I'm going to give him some props, but I'm not going to go so far as to say that he's actually God. Well, when Jesus had to deal with the rich young ruler, he didn't even allow that man the limited notion that he was good without going the rest of the way and admitting that he was God. Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Jesus wouldn't allow him the limited notion that he was just a good rabbi. He had to also recognize that he was God. Jesus walked around with this self-assessment, this attitude of himself, that he was completely unique, that he was deity, and he said things about himself that are impossible if he's not God. If Tom walked in here one day and said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me, well, then we're going to have to take a second look at Tom, because Tom's gone around the bend and he's not going to be back anytime soon. Yeah, because Tom now has said things that we all know. We just know innately that if somebody says that, uh-oh, Tom thinks he's God. And no human gets to say things like that, except that Jesus did. Jesus said, judge not. That was a directive to everybody. Judge not, lest ye also be judged. Then he walked around judging constantly. He told the Pharisees constantly, you're all dead men's bones and uncleanness, and you're children of the devil, and how will you escape the fires of hell? Well, wait a minute, aren't you the guy who just said, judge not? Well, yes, you don't judge. I do. I'm God. I'm the one that's going to be sitting on the white throne. I have all authority in heaven and earth. He's the one who walked around saying that people's eternity was determined by what they thought of him. Who do men say that I am? When Peter finally said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so he went so far as to say, if you know I'm God, it's because the God of eternity revealed that to you. And you're right, Peter, that's exactly who I am. I'm God. He was in the temple one day and he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he went right to the part that said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he read it out. And then said to them, this day is that prophecy fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one Isaiah was writing about. I mean, he walked around with that sensibility about himself that he was, in fact, God incarnate. He had a very, very high Christology, a very high view of himself. And so the writer of Hebrews, before he can even get into the better blood, the better promises, the better high priest, the higher covenant, he has to have a foundation for all of that, and the foundation is going to be Christ is better than what you've had for the last 1,400 years. Because the law was brought to you on Mount Sinai, administered by angels, and one is here who's better than angels, and it was brought to you by Moses, and one is here who is better than Moses. So the first part of the letter is going to be comparing Christ to angels, Christ to Moses. And this morning we'll get to the contrast between Christ and angels. You may recall that many times in the Old Testament, angelic figures show up. Abraham and Sarah dealt with angels who came and spoke to them. Lot was pulled out of Sodom by a couple of angels who pulled him out. Angels appear frequently in the Old Testament, so you can see why in the forms and thoughts about heavenly worship, especially when you've got like Ezekiel seeing God high and lifted up and he's got angels around his head, you can see that in their theology, in their thoughts and words about God, that they would see the heavenly pantheon as being God and then angels. Because angels show up and speak for God. And angels do God's bidding and angels do miraculous things. You bring them food, you put it on a rock, they touch it and flames go up and suck the whole thing up into heaven. That's miraculous stuff. So you can see where anybody who has had that history would think it's God and then it's angels. And the writer of Hebrews wants to readjust their thinking about how authority in heaven goes. It's God, then Christ. And angels are below that. And it's not Moses. Moses is way down on the list. In fact, Moses and the covenant that he brought about is now done away with. And that was exemplified in the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ took Peter, John, and James with him up on the mount. And you recall the story that they saw Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, standing on either side of Christ. And the voice from heaven said, you all know it, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.
Hear him.
Hear him. There's Moses, there's Elijah, there's the law, there's the prophets, there's your whole Old Testament, but this is my Son. Hear him. And so that's where the writer of Hebrews is going to start. He's going to start with, to which of the angels did God ever say, this is my unique begotten Son? Now, granted, in the Old Testament, angels are sometimes referred to as the sons of God, collectively. But to which of them did God ever say, you're my only begotten? And that's where he's going to start the argument that Christ is better than the entire angelic host. And he's going to wrap up with saying, and they are instructed by God to worship Christ. So if they have to worship Christ and God tells them to, then God himself sees Christ as better than angels. That's going to be the argument. Yes, ma'am.
Plus, wasn't Lucifer his best angel of all the angels, and he cast him out of heaven?
Yeah, I don't know if we could say best of all, but certainly he was, according to both Ezekiel and Isaiah's description of him, he was so beautiful, and his pipes and his tabrets were built into him, which means he was apparently musical, and he became so caught up in his own glory and beauty that he said, I'll make my throne in the place of the north, and I will be worshipped as God. And yeah, God cast him out. You know, even when Paul speaks of angels, he speaks of elect angels, which is really interesting language, because a third of heaven fell with Lucifer. And the implication is the ones that didn't because they were kept by God, who elected them and kept them from falling. And so wherever you see salvation or entrance into God's presence, it's always because God instigated it and incorporated it and protected it and elected the people who would do it. And the ones who fell because God, in his sovereignty, deigned that that's what they would do. But Christ, there's no fear of Christ ever falling. There's no fear of Christ rejecting or rebelling against God. So again, you're right. There's a unique distinction there between the only begotten Son of God and his place sitting at the right hand of God, and Lucifer and all the other angels who were capable of falling were it not for God's protective hand. So yeah, it's a big difference. The more you look at angels and demons and fallen angels, the more you see the phenomenal distinction between Christ and the angelic horde. All right, so that was, in fact, all introduction. Are you in Hebrews 1?
Yes.
I talked so long that my iPad went to sleep. I hope no one else did. Okay. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of everything, through whom also he made the world. And he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds everything by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Then from verse 5 forward, he's going to pick 7 passages from the Old Testament. Probably no mistake that it's 7. He picks 7 passages from the Old Testament, each of which he's going to use to prove the point that he's just made, that Christ is seated on the right hand of God in majesty on high, and in that way he's been made so superior to the angels that he's given a better name than any of the angels are given. Now, we've talked about this concept of name in the past, but when you hear this kind of biblical language, given a better name, you should think things like, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Well, it's not the name. It's not Yeshua. It's not Jesus. It's not Iesus, depending on what language you want to use. It's not that exact name. There are people in Mexico right now named Jesus. It's not that name that is the authoritative emblem of who he is. It's the fact that he is given power and authority that none of the angels have ever been given. And we use the word name, we use the language of name to this very day to denote authority. The example that I always use is if there's a knock at your door and you open the door and it's Marilyn, and Marilyn says, "Let me in." Well, okay, you're probably going to let her in because it's Marilyn. I'm going to pick somebody else.
She might have food.
She might have food. And being Marilyn, you're going to be, well, yeah. Okay, so it's Tim at the door. And Tim goes, "Let me in." And you're going to go, probably not, no. Especially if Tim goes to a stranger's house, goes up to a stranger's house, somebody he doesn't know at all, knocks on the door, they open the door, they look out, it's Tim standing there, and he says, let me in. They're going to go, no, don't think so. Same house, same deal, knock at the door, stranger at the door, let me in the name of the law. Completely different scenario. Because the guy outside, even though he's a stranger, may have a badge or may have some authority where he is now a representative of the law of the land, and he can say, let me in the name of the law. And what he means is, by the authority of the laws that we all live under, you now have to do what I say in the name of the law. And there's no name of the law like Doug. You know, it's not, let me in the name of the law. What name is that? Doug. Well, come on in. You know, that's not the idea. It's the authority that is in the law itself. He, as a representative of that law, is able to carry that authority. Same thing here. Jesus is given a name, an authority that is above all other names, all other authorities, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is all about him being given a place of authority at the right hand of God, seated in splendor in a way that no angel has ever been. No angel has ever been enthroned in heaven. Although it is what Satan wanted. But Jesus is enthroned in heaven and worshiped by angels, therefore that makes him unique. In verse 5, he then asks the question, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's the very first quote. It's from Psalm 2:7, which reads exactly, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Now, this is interesting because when David wrote it, he was not necessarily writing Christologically. It's only in retrospect that we realize that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write something that the New Testament authors would later pick up and apply to Jesus. And this happens a lot in the Psalms. It's why Jesus hanging on the cross, several of his last quotations were quotations from the Psalms, and we're even going to look closely at one of them this morning. You're going to see that several of these quotations come right from the pen of David, and as we continue working our way Wednesday night through 1 and 2 Samuel, we're eventually going to get to the Davidic covenant, and we'll be spending time even there in some of the Psalms so that we see this connection between a promise God made to David that a son of his would always sit on his throne ruling over Israel, that's the basic Davidic covenant, and that David himself wrote prophetically in his Psalms about his son, his progeny, his offspring, his seed, the seed of David, the son of David, who would ultimately rule over all of Israel in Jerusalem in the regeneration, in the restitution of all things. And so Jesus quoted from the Psalms, New Testament writers quote from the Psalms, and they show how David, in writing these things, oftentimes in the first person, was actually prophetically speaking of his son many years down, many generations later, who would be the true Son of God. And you're going to see that in a few of these quotes, because the next quote is very interesting. The second quote actually comes from 2 Samuel 7:14. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's actually speaking of Solomon when you read it in context. And God takes the time to say, you know, and if he errs, I'll punish him, but I'm going to bless him. And it's really about Solomon. And yet, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reaches back to that quote and says that's really about Christ. So now he's taken a quote from David, and he's taken a quote about Solomon, he's put them both together, and he has said, these are actually speaking of Christ. You are my son, today I've begotten you. I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And then the question, to which of the angels did he ever speak that way? That's a really good question. It's a really good argument. That he never, ever said to any of the angels, you are my unique begotten son. Only to Christ is that kind of language used. And of course, You know, you can reach back more places. You can reach back into Isaiah saying, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That language of unique sonship permeates messianic prophecy. And then in the New Testament, they focus on it and apply it to Christ and say, he is the only begotten of God. The idea of the phrase only begotten means he's unique. He's the only one who has this characteristic. So then he adds a third quote from the Old Testament in verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. That's actually Deuteronomy 32, 43, which in the Septuagint reads, heavens rejoice with him, let the sons of God pay him homage or worship him. And that proves that Christ is God, because God is commanding angels to worship Christ. Now, when I began here, I was talking about Christ's assessment of himself and his capacity to recognize himself as God in a very unique way. One of the things that we see all the way through the Old Testament is that God does not share his glory and does not share his worship with anyone. No false gods, you'll have no other God before me, you'll worship God and him only. This is essential to everything you find in the Old Testament. You're going to worship God and him only. And yet, Christ walks on the planet and receives worship. When Paul was on the Isle of Malta, he was healing people. And the locals there on Malta started worshiping him as a god. And he was very clear to say, no, don't do it. I'm just a man like you. Or in the Old Testament, you see angels being worshipped, and they immediately say, no, we're just fellow servants like you are. Worship God. You see Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and Jesus saying, you'll worship God and him only. And so that's a firmly planted concept. You only worship God. And yet, when Jesus resurrected and finally encountered Thomas face to face and said, don't be unbelieving, put your hands in my side, see the holes in my hand. And Thomas got down in front of him and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepted it. And he didn't say, no, don't do that. I'm like the angels, I'm just one of you. No, he was unique, and he understood how unique he was, because he was allowed to be worshipped. And he accepted worship. And even back in Deuteronomy, we read that God instructed the angels to worship Christ. Completely unique distinction. Verse 7 then gives us our fourth quote, this time again from the Psalms, Psalm 104, verse 4. Here's what he says about the angels. He says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But to his son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. That's from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. So he takes what God said to angels, and what he said about angels was that they were going to be spirits or winds. Ruach is the Hebrew word translated. They're going to be a wind or a spirit, and that they're going to be ministers that are flames of fire. But the point is that they minister, they help, they aid, they work. But when he speaks of his unique son, he says things like, thy throne, O God, is forever. So the son is referred to as God, who has an everlasting throne. He's going to have a scepter, which means that he rules and reigns, that he's sovereign over his kingdom, and that he's loved righteousness, he's hated lawlessness, and therefore God, interesting language, thy God. Speaking of the Christ, the God of the Christ has anointed Christ with the oil of gladness above all his companions. There you find Trinitarian language all the way back in the Psalms. because you find God and you find Christ. And you find Christ being lifted up by God, being given a throne and a kingdom and a scepter, and that the God of Christ is going to anoint him in a way that no one else has ever been anointed, with this oil of gladness or this oil of contentment, this oil of perfect peace between him and God. So the point being, these are all contrasts where angels are spoken of in a particular way, as servants, as ministers, but the Son is spoken of in a completely unique way where he is lifted up, he is enthroned, he is worshiped, and he is even worshiped by angels. So then in verse 10, he goes with yet another quote that has to do with how God speaks about the Son. This time it's from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. It's actually a long quote. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. Now that's really interesting because what he just said is this is how God speaks of Christ. But of the Son, he says this. God speaking to the Son says, you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In other words, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the Psalms, David says that the Lord said to this Lord, you're the one who made everything. It's picked up, of course, in the beginning of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he made everything. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And everything was made by him and for him and to him, and it all belongs to him. And he sustains it all with his Word. And now the writer of Hebrews picks up the very same thing. And now his Christology is such that he has equated Jesus, the one who walked and talked in shoe leather here on planet Earth. He's now equated him with the God of Genesis 1 who spoke and made everything. Heaven and earth is the result of the handiwork of Jesus Christ. That's a really high Christology that equates him one-on-one with the God who made heaven and earth. Yes, ma'am.
It's also in Proverbs in chapter 8 at the end, left 22 down, beautiful stuff about them being together at the creation of the Father.
And so it permeates Scripture, doesn't it?
Yeah, and the light they had.
Mm-hmm. And it's a constant thematic element of Scripture. And so if your concept of Christ is any less than he's the God who made heaven and earth, then your concept of Christ is wrong. At very least, your concept of Christ is utterly unbiblical, and you have no idea who Christ is or what he's about. And of course, this is the same Christ who walked around saying, if you don't know him, you don't know the Father. And that to know the Father, he has to reveal the Father to you. And so if you don't know Christ, it's because you don't know God. If you know God, you're going to know Christ. If you know Christ, he's going to reveal God. They have that kind of oneship, that kind of unity between the two of them. And so for the folks who have a lower estimation of who Christ is, or have a lower concept of who he is, or who think he's just a prophet, or who think that he's just a good and a wise teacher, they clearly not only don't know Christ, but as a consequence, we can say biblically, they don't really know God. If they knew God, they would know his Son. And to know the Son is to know God. Have I said anything there that wasn't biblical?
Nope.
Okay. So then he wraps it up with this, verse 13. Oh, no. Let's go back. Verse 11. No. Verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That means Christ is absolutely eternal. Angels are created beings. Some angels, including the fallen angels, are going to be put into the lake of fire. They are going to fall under God's judgment. But he, even when all the elements of heaven and earth are destroyed and rolled up, this is that language that you see in Revelation that you see Peter write about, the time when the elements will be burned up with a fervent heat, or the language that Isaiah uses that's picked up in Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth, of the whole new creation, the point that the psalmist made, that now the writer of Hebrews is making, is that Jesus made everything. God made everything, spoke it all into existence, but it's not permanent. It's all going to one day be wrapped up. It's one day going to be remade, reformed, reshaped. The heavens and the earth that are now are going to be destroyed, burned up with fire. New heavens, new earth, new age is going to be established. And all these temporal things come and go, but not Christ. Even angels were not eternal. They were created beings, not Christ. No matter how many things come and go, Christ remains. So that makes him the unique Son of God. It makes him part of the Godhead. It makes him part of the Trinity. He is unique among all the creatures. Well, I can't say creatures. He's unique among all the persons that you're ever going to find in heaven, hell, or earth. But you're the same. Your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? He never said that to angels. He sends angels to war. He sends them to fight. He sends them into battle to do his bidding. But he never says, "Sit here and I'll make your enemies your footstool." But he said it to Christ. Now, that particular quote is from Psalm 110. Keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn to Psalm 110. The reason we're going to look more closely at this particular psalm is that Jesus himself referred to it in Mark 12:35 to 37. He quotes it and applies it to himself. Also in Mark 14:62, Jesus quotes from this psalm. Peter used it on the day of Pentecost. You can read that in Acts 2:34 to 36. And so Psalm 110 is a Christological psalm that speaks prophetically of Jesus and his ministry and is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So I thought we'd take a minute and just look at it, recognizing that Jesus applied it to himself. The writer of Hebrews applied it to him. The writer of Ephesians applied it to him. Peter at the day of Pentecost applied it to him. So we have pretty good authority that this psalm will help us in our Christology. "The Lord said to my Lord." What does that tell you? David writing says, "The Lord, God, said to my Lord." Now, this is before the New Testament. This is before the concept of the Trinity has been developed. And yet, David writing says, "The Lord God said to my Lord." And when David said it, he's king. He is Lord. He's the one in charge of everything. And yet, in writing, he says, "I have a Lord, and my Lord is spoken to by Lord God." Wow, where does he get this kind of concept of what's going on in the heavenly realm? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew." That's a very interesting phrase in verse 3. I kind of grew up on the King James version of that, that in the day of thy power your people will be willing. That, by the way, is an early indication that David understood that God's grace was irresistible and that man's will was captured to sin, and yet we would be made willing in the day of God's power. That when God empowered us, we would come most willingly to God. David had that theology all the way back here. Really, really remarkable writing. "Your people will be willing. Volunteer freely," says the NASB. I kind of like the willing part. "In the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." And he says this to David's Lord. God has said to Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's going to come up later in the book of Hebrews. It's a really, really, really important concept. And the writer of Hebrews is going to extrapolate on it because priests, especially high priests, come from the order of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. That's as clear as it can be, and yet David writes of this guy Melchizedek who only shows up for 2-3 verses back in the book of Genesis, who Abraham comes in contact with after warring with the kings of the plains. And after he beats up on the kings of the plains, he comes back with all of the booty that he has taken from those kings, all the stuff, all the wealth, and he's going to return all that wealth to the kings that he went fighting for and says, I don't want any of you to be able to say that you made Abraham rich. God is my supply. And before he gives it back to them, he comes in contact with this guy named Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us that that name means Prince of Righteousness. Well, there's a good name. And the writer of Hebrews is going to go on and talk about him and say he doesn't have beginning of days, he doesn't have an end of life, he doesn't have parents, he doesn't have heritage or seed. He's completely unique. And he comes from Salem. He comes from that area. And his name is Prince of Righteousness and Prince of Peace. And he comes in contact with Abraham to establish the promise that was made by God to Abraham. Abraham has not had his seed and his progeny yet. And yet he has a one-on-one encounter with this Melchizedek guy who just happens to have bread and wine with him. And the writer of Hebrews and David in the Psalms say that Christ is a high priest, which is going to cause any Jew, any Hebrew to say, no, no, he's a Judahite. He doesn't qualify to be high priest. That's the wrong lineage. That's the wrong line. So David establishes, and the writer of Hebrews picks up, he's from a different line. He's from a different lineage of high priests. He's from the lineage of the high priest Melchizedek, who you only find back there with Abraham. In other words, this is what the end result of this is going to be. Melchizedek is a Christophany. We talked about it when we worked our way through Genesis. In other words, Christ was the only one qualified to establish his own lineage and priesthood. Because no man could possibly establish a priesthood that would lead to and be fulfilled by Christ. Only Christ could establish his own lineage and priesthood. Therefore, he could have an everlasting priesthood because it's not based on any man or any system or any humans or animals. It's based on his own covenant, on his own blood, on his own righteousness. Christ Melchizedek, a Christophany, established a lineage of high priests that Christ himself fulfills. Got that? So he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, that's seating Christ at the right hand of God. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. That's an eschatological statement. Christ is going to establish his kingdom here on the planet. When he does, he's going to shatter kings in the day of his wrath. That's the time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again, that Jeremiah writes about. He will judge among the nations, and he will fill them with corpses. Gentle Jesus, sweet and mild, coming back with that two-edged sword out of his mouth, cutting people down until the blood flows to the bridles of the horses in the Megiddo Plain. David says, yeah, he's coming back to judge the nations. He's going to fill them with corpses, and he will shatter the chief men over the broad country, and he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, what we know for sure is that whole thing has to do with Christ. So, the Christology established in Psalm 110, Christ is on the throne. Christ is the ultimate mediator and high priest. He's going to mediate with a better blood to establish a better covenant. It's going to be his covenant that he's the better lawgiver of, and he's going to have his blood as the blood of that covenant. He's going to establish that covenant here on earth, hence, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, And when he does, he's going to come back in wrath, and he's going to destroy the nations of this earth, and he's going to set up a throne that is an everlasting dominion that only he himself could fulfill. He is the only person spoken of in the Bible who is prophet, priest, and king. Those three Old Testament offices are held by individual men at individual times, but nobody ever got to be prophet, priest, and king. Sometimes you'll find David, who's a king, being a prophet, but he never got to be a priest. Sometimes you'll find people who are priests who prophesy, but they're not kings. Sometimes you find kings who do things that only prophets are supposed to do, and God punishes them severely for it. Only Christ is prophet, priest, and king because only he could establish his own priesthood, and only he could be spoken of in this kind of glorious language where the God of ages would say, "Sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Only he sits at the right hand of God. No angel ever did. No angel ever will. Only he can be established with the kind of language where God would say to all the angelic host, "Worship him." And so that makes him completely unique and raises him up above all angels, all dominions, all powers, whether in heaven or whether in earth. Christ has absolute superiority over all of them. I can't stop there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Go back to Hebrews, because he said all that in order to say this. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. The end of chapter 1, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Did he ever say that? No. Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That's what they do. They are ministering servants to us. They are ministering servants who God sends out to minister after those who will inherit salvation. Angels are never spoken of as sitting at the right hand of God. Angels are never spoken of as having an everlasting kingdom. Angels are never spoken of as having an everlasting priesthood. They are ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation for this reason. See, chapter 2 starts with "for this reason." I can't wait a week and then start next week with "for this reason." Because you're going to go, "For what reason?" So we have to wrap up with this. For this reason, for the fact that Christ is God incarnate, for the fact that he is at the right hand of God, for the fact that he is our everlasting, ever-living intercessor, our high priest, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest it drift away. Now, of course, he's writing, like I said, first century Hebrews he's writing to. And they naturally would hear this stuff, and they would see the theology behind it and the Christology behind it and the angelology behind it, and they would understand, okay, Christ is better than the angels and everything else. And then he says, now pay attention to it. Don't just let this be an intellectual exercise. Don't just let this be a theological thing that you think about. Instead, make sure that you grip it, that you cling to it, that you really hold on to it, that you think about this all the time, and that you recognize that your relationship with God is predicated on the everlasting intercessory high priesthood of Jesus Christ himself. There are no more high priests. There's no more temple. There's no more animals, he's going to go on to say. There's only Christ. That's the only mediation. That's the only entrance any of us have to God. Therefore, pay really, really close attention to this. So he starts his letter with a high Christology, and then before he writes the next 12 chapters, there's 13 altogether, he takes the time to say, now pay attention. Because he's going to say some heavy, deep things, and he's going to dig deep into the Old Testament, and he's going to dig deep into heavenly revelations of Christ and of angels and of God and of redemption and of eternity and of judgment. And he's going to say, now just pay attention to this, because it's a reality that when we humans don't apply ourselves, dig deep, pay attention, cling to this stuff, we drift away. I've seen it time and time and time again. Time and time again. Time and time again. I've seen it so many times. I've seen it repetitively. I have seen it over and over again. The people who come here and say, I'm in, man, I'm in. Both feet, I am in. I am so in. What you're teaching, what you're doing, I am so into this. I'm so in. And they miss a Sunday. They miss two Sundays. They miss three Sundays. And then, you know, they're just kind of not around. They drop in occasionally and they feel like they're kind of out of touch, out of context. They don't know what book we're in. We don't know what we're doing. Hey, you know, it's kind of hard to catch up, whatever. Don't worry, I'll listen on the internet. I'll pay attention on the internet. I'll still be connected to you out there somewhere. And they just drift away. They go on. Now, granted, John says things like they went out from us, they were never of us, all that kind of stuff. But what I'm saying here is the warning is a warning that says pay attention and cling to this stuff. Because we're human. And there are so many things in this world that want to drag you away from Christ. There are so many things in the world that want your attention. There are so many things that want to entertain you that are worldly things, that are nebulous cotton candy things that just kind of hang around for a while, entertain you for 5 minutes, and then they're gone and they're pointless, they're needless. And we spend all our time on all this needless fluff when we should be spending good portions of our time clinging to what the Word of God says. So I like this warning. He starts with, think about who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the Son of God, the eternal high priest, the King of Kings, the Prince of Righteousness, the one whose scepter is righteousness forever. That's who you're dealing with. So get serious and pay attention. Cling to these things. Don't let it drift away. I think that's a really, really important warning. And it seemed like a better place to end this week than pick up next week. This book is going to be full of those kinds of warnings. It's going to say, be careful, pay attention. And it's always going to be predicated on, remember who you're dealing with. Yeah, you're not just dealing with me. You're not dealing with Jim. Thank goodness. This isn't just about, I'm going to go up to GCA because I like that Jim guy. He's funny looking. And it's not just that. It's not just, you know, I go there and I get entertained or he says stuff about the Bible that I haven't heard before. In the end, this is really about you individually dealing with the Lord of glory who is in charge forever, who made everything, who is sovereignly in control and has all authority and who determines the eternal destiny of men and women, boys and girls, every single one of them. That's who you're dealing with. So pay attention.
Yes.
And recognize that this is not to be taken lightly. There are lots of things in life you can take lightly, lots of things that are superfluous, lots of things that don't matter. This matters.
We thank you for joining us for this Salvation by Grace message. For more information, please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.